My name is Jim Downing. Welcome to this workshop. What we want to communicate is really the early history of the Navigators. When people ask me to talk on the history of the Navigators, I know what they want is the ancient history. Because I think the most important history is being written today, right here this weekend. You know, some of the important history. So I'm really talking about the ancient history. Now, you've got a handout. We've got enough for everybody here. I thought rather than try to take notes that would just make a copy of the PowerPoint presentation so you can take some of these quotations with you. And since they do insist on taping this, why, I'll probably read what's up on the screen here so the people listening to the tape will know what we're talking about. But you've got a copy of all of this. Now, the photography on some of these was not as good 50 years ago as it is today. So the reproductions are not perfect, but they're the best we can get on some of these black and whites. For example, on the back here is a picture of Dawson Trotman. And he really doesn't need a shave in here. That's just the picture. And this picture is probably used of him more than any other. But it's very unrealistic. And there's other pictures that I think would be better publicity pictures, because the only time he ever sat down behind a desk was when he was posing for a picture. So that's very unrealistic, you know. I never saw him. As much as I knew, I never saw him sitting behind a desk like that. So that's the pose. Okay. So Steve's going to help me here with some of this technical equipment. But I'd like to start off this question. Why is there a Navigator presence in 110 nations today? And rather than figure out the answer, why, get it here for you. I think this is it, that God purposed to revitalize important biblical principles among the nations. These are not new. They were emphasized during the first century, but they need to be revitalized. This quotation is from a man named D.E. Host. He succeeded Hudson Taylor as the director of the Old China Inland Mission. And this is British prose, but I think we can figure out what the highlights are. When God raises up a man for special service, he first works in that man the principles which later on are, through his labors and influence, to be the means of widespread blessing to the church and the world. Now, if we can edit that remark, I think what he's saying is, when God gets ready to bless the church and the world through a principle or principles, he raises up a man to model those principles. You think that's what he's saying up there? So, God wanted the church and the world to be blessed with some principles. So he picked out a man. Now, an institution is the length and shadow of one man, Emerson said. The Navigators movement is the lengthened and broadened shadow of Dawson Trotman, the man God chose to model the biblical principles he wanted revitalized among the nations. Is that a fair statement? You know, if you want to argue with me or discuss, why, feel free to do so any time here. At age 21, Dawson wrote the following letter to the president of the Dallas Theological Seminary. They apparently were going through their files a few years ago, probably getting rid of it, and found this letter and sent it up to our headquarters. It was addressed to the president, Dr. Lewis Sparrow Chafer, the president of the seminary. Now, you've got the text of it in your notes there. And I think we should probably read it onto the tape So I don't want my voice to, be overexploited. So, Steve, will you read that first paragraph for us and get close enough to the microphone here where they can hear it here?
Dear sirs, I'm writing to you for advice in a matter of much importance to me. I graduated from high school in June 1923. Owing to the fact that I had little or no ambition in life, my education was sadly neglected. I have worked these 4.5 years, 2 in selling dry goods and furniture, and the remaining 2.5 years in a lumber yard. I am now driving a Ross Carrier in a lumber yard and am nearly 22.
So here's this 21-year-old guy. Now, probably this generation doesn't know what a Ross lumber carrier is. Well, it's the predecessor to the forklift. And what it was a high-wheeled kind of a truck with fingers. You'd run over a bunch of 2x4s or 2x6s and pick them up. And since lumber yards are pretty restricted, it was like a ferry boat. It had an engine in the middle, and you go forward or backward. You know, never had to turn around. So Dawson Trotman got his early driving experience driving this lumber carrier. And as a result, he could drive a car just as accurately backward as he could forward. Well, in those days, Los Angeles didn't have the traffic problem it does now. So we'd go out to get in the car, and he'd take a look. And if the corner behind was closer than the corner ahead, he'd just get in the car and backward, drive backwards to that nearest intersection there. So he learned that in this carrier where it would go forward and backward equal. Okay, Steve, I think your voice is going good on here. How about the next one there?
About a year and a half ago, I was converted from a wild life, drinking, gambling, thieving, lying, smoking, etc., having had a part in my makeup. I am now saved by grace, and I have had victory in overcoming all of these wild habits. Perhaps one of the most rotten dispositions, also having been defeated through the power of Jesus Christ. I have been the president of one of the liveliest Christian Endeavor societies for a year and have spent many precious moments in service for Him. I have preached 2 sermons and have given many talks and am not afraid to stand out anywhere and preach the gospel.
Now, do you see any principles in this 21-year-old guy's life here? What are some of the principles that you see? Well, one of them was witnessing, wasn't it? We'll pick up some more as we go ahead here.
My happiest moments are spent in dealing with men, boys, and girls about Jesus Christ. As a fisherman, Matthew 4:19, I've won 2 souls to Christ. I say this only that you may know the little experience I've had. I love to pray, having had real burdens and delight in reading God's Word. I've memorized 10 chapters of the Bible and can quote about 120 passages, being able to tell where they are. I memorize while I work.
What principles do you see coming through here? You love to pray, love to witness, love to memorize the Bible. Okay.
Jim, was the Fisherman Club, was that the old CBMC? Was that the old CBMC where they used to go down to the bandstand?
That was his own organization. CBMC hadn't originated then.
Well, what was it? See, there was an old guy, not like you, Jim. He was older than you, but he came up once when I was with him. He says, Dawson came forward at one of those fishermen clubs at the bandstand. There used to be a bit, not CBMC, but there was a businessmen's group.
Yeah, well, we're going to hear a part of his testimony in a minute, is how he really came to Christ. But the fishermen's club used to have evangelistic meetings. He was a part of that in the band shell down there. We'll just mention that as we go along here in a little bit here.
Having set my goal for souls high, I must do big things for the Master, and I look to you as having had practical experience for advice as to preparation, realizing my utter inability to do anything but by and through Him. Expository preaching holds much attraction for me. Thank you kindly for your service. Yours respectfully, Dawson Trotman. P.S. I'm just beginning a course in better English with the International Correspondence Schools.
I've probably noticed a couple of misspelled words in here. This is a transcript of the exact letter that he wrote in his own handwriting. Now, among the tapes and CDs that are available is his testimony. And we've got about an 11-minute segment here that I'd like for you to listen next.
Miss Nelson had trouble. And she decided to pray for this boy. So she wrote Dawson Trotman down on her prayer list. And she told me later that she had prayed every day for 6 solid years. Little did she know that on Friday night, while she was home with Miss Thomas, and they had a whole stack of little pieces of paper, and they were looking at verses in the Bible and trying to find 10 verses on the subject of salvation that they could get the young people to memorize. Little did she know that the boy that she'd been praying for 6 years was going to memorize. Because it was that Friday night that she was writing those down, that I was on my way to jail. And so as Sunday came along, I decided to go to Empty's. Well, the pool hall where I played billiards and gambled was just down the street. The church was on Brethren Street, just a half a block down. And we used to hear the old church bell ring up there, and I'd stand out and watch these Christians go down there, and I'd poke fun at them. But this night, I looked around, and none of the boys were looking, and I sneaked down, and I started to go in the young people's group. And that night, there was a boy and a girl on the front porch, Johnny Stanton and Alice Rugrat. Now, Johnny was a fine, big, tall young fellow, and Alice was a very, very lovely, beautiful girl. And so, when they saw me, they recognized, they knew me because they'd known me in high school. But they were nice. I didn't expect such a warm, lovely greeting. And they said, oh, we're starting this contest tonight. And Johnny said, be on my side. And Alice said, you be on my side. So I went on Alice's side. And Alice gave me this little piece of paper, see? And she said, now you hang on to this. And we got inside, and they had the usual deal, you know. And I don't remember what was said, but I do remember this. They talked about a party they were going to have. And they were going to have a contest, and you got points for being there, and if you're on time, you got extra. And if you put money in the collection, you got extra. Take note. And then if you brought somebody, and you got points. And then if you learned these verses, you got points. And I said, well, what do you do with these? Well, you look them up in the Bible and see those numbers. That's the chapter, and that's the verse, and then you learn it, and you get 5 points. 10 verses, 50 points. So I went home and I dug out my little testament and I stuck it where nobody could see it. And I went to work, I drove a truck. And during the week, I thought, well, whenever I went into a contest, at least I had a lot of faults, but I didn't have the fault of not fighting. At least I went in and fought. And I tried to win, so I learned all the 10 verses. Here I was, learning, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27, it was appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 1:12 was in there. Many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, I wasn't thinking about the scripture. I was thinking about 50 points and saving the money so the other side had to pay for the eats at this party. My motive was to save 50 cents. I went back next Sunday, and I got the surprise of my life. You know how many of the kids had learned their verses? None. It was the first time I got to see how a lot of Christians do. No life, no fight to get out there and do something. They had a motive. They were Christians. And it surprised me. Oh, Laura Stanton, one of the girls, Johnny's sister, had learned three. Well, when they asked for the people on my side to get up, I thought, I don't want to get up there and make a sap of myself. And then I thought, well, here goes my 50 points, and I jumped up and I quoted the 10 verses. Not because I've got a good memory, because I have a very poor memory. I saw a fellow over at the bookstore today, and I said, do I know you? He says, oh, yes, I've dined with you in your home. I got a poor memory. Well, anyway, Alice came around and says, good stuff. You put us ahead tonight. Here's 10 more. You see, Miss Mills and Miss Namaste, well, if anybody does these, well, we'll have 10 more. And so the next week, and boy, they really prayed that week because this guy had come. They wrote out 10 verses that were all for new Christians to help them to live the Christian life. And in that new batch of 10 verses were verses like this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And then that was a verse that said, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And there was a verse in there that said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I learned that. And then I learned this one. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And I went back next Sunday, and I got another 50 points for the Reds. And with the Reds, we're ahead of the Blues, and I helped put it. And we won the contest. But that's all forgotten, and all those kids are forgotten. But one thing isn't forgotten. The third week, on the way to work, with those 20 verses of Scripture stored away down there, I'm walking along, minding my own business with my lunch pail in my hand. I was back in my sin. My little promise to God made to in that night when the policeman was taking me out of jail, that didn't change my life. Going to young people's on Sunday night didn't change me. I was the same guy. I was given Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday at the Silver Spray and the taverns and the beer gym. And going to church on Sunday and sort of feeling, well, I guess I'm a little better. I guess a little of this good won't hurt me after all. But Miss Mills was praying and the Word of God was working, and all of a sudden, that morning, the third week, walking along, suddenly the Holy Spirit brought to my mind one of those verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Boy, those words, hath everlasting life, just stuck in my mind. I said, oh God, that's wonderful, everlasting life. Well, I remember when I was a kid reading history that a fellow by the name of Ponce de Leon sailed in an old ship and spent a fortune to try to find a place where if he could drink from a certain fountain, he'd be forever young. Here was something better, everlasting life. And I pulled my little testament out of my pocket and I looked it up, and sure enough, there it was. That everlasting life shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. And for the first time that I remember praying, after I'd grown to be a man, praying when I wasn't in trouble, I said, oh God, whatever this means, I want to believe. And just like that, the Holy Spirit brought John 1:12 to my mind. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And I looked it up, and there it was. Sure enough, I said, oh God, whatever it means to receive Jesus, I do it right now. And that was my new birth. Do you know how I know? I didn't know the next verse here, which tells me it was the new birth. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. The new birth. I didn't know it, but when I went to work and I reached up and I pulled the big old wheel around to my number and punched the clock, and my buddy came up and he told me a dirty story. And in that dirty story, he used the name of Jesus Christ. And I remember, you're looking at him, what right did he have to take Jesus' name and use it with that filth? Or the day before I'd been doing it. You see, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And I didn't laugh at his story. I went on through the day and I drove a big lumber carrier. In those days, we didn't have power brakes or hydraulic brakes. We just had plain mechanical brakes. And this big 7-ton truck goes and walk out in front of me, and I jam on the brake, and I used to cuss them a little bit when they do that. And this first day, some fellow made me mad, and a swear word came out. Before, I used to think it was smart, but this time I felt bad, and I said, oh, God, I'm sorry about that. What'll I do? What'll I do? Oh, pretty soon another guy came out and cussed me, and I cussed him.
Some of you know that Brad Ray, who's going to be here at the conference, maintains the internet, www.discipleshiplibrary.com. And this entire tape, including the others we're going to take extracts from, are on that. So you can listen to the whole tape 24 hours a day. Just www.discipleshiplibrary.com. So Russ, that's his account of when he became a Christian. So the first attempt that he made to codify these principles, you know, that were strong in his life, the word, prayer, and witnessing, was from a Presbyterian pastor named Vernon Morgan. And he had a picture of a milk stool, three legs. To sit on the stool without turning it over, one had to balance their weight equally on the three legs. The legs represented the word, prayer, and witnessing. So on his, Brad Ray put this together, and I grew up when he had three-legged milk stools, and they didn't have these braces in there. Just take a tube of six, bore some angled holes in there. But to keep them turning over, you had to have your weight balanced on it. So Trotman used that for a while in explaining to people, you know, what the elements to grow. But it didn't really get him excited, because the idea of a Christian sitting, that didn't appeal to him at all. So he came up with the illustration of, he knew others who read, studied, and memorized the Word, had a good prayer life, and witnessed effectively, but who had such an unpleasant disposition they turned others off. So he didn't like that aspect of it. So he came up, created the more dynamic illustration of the wheel. Now, every place you look at this conference, you'll find the wheel. On the front of your program, you've got the wheel. And internally, you've got the wheel, another illustration. But it's different from this one here. It's gone through an evolution. This is the third evolution of it. But over on this side, he had living the life. And that was based on Colossians 3:23 in the King James, which says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Now, the wheel got amended kind of by accident. On the board of the ship I was serving on, we put out a Christmas card every year with the wheel at the center of it. Well, in order to, you know, it was a real fancy one. One of our guys was the ship's photographer, so he made a real slick picture. But in order to get a negative, you needed a positive. Well, none of us were artists. So there's an officer on the ship that's kind of an artist. We asked him if he would draw it. Well, you notice here that the case is about the same, but in Dawson's original wheel, prayer, witnessing, and the word fit, but there were too many letters in this. You see, he gets around it by shrinking that letter a little bit. So the artist said, that offends my creative sensibilities. You know, you have to get another word for it. You know, it didn't mean anything to him. So we thought, you know, we understood the wheel pretty well. So we substituted the word obedience over here. So that was the second evolution it went through. Then later on, we had somebody on the staff who belonged to a denomination that believed in a lot of fellowship. So he managed to get that in there. So each edition of the wheel tries to preserve all these other things here. So the obedience has moved up into the rim. Here you see on this. I think probably the next edition of the wheel you will see that this will be changed to outreach. You know, because our ministry reaches out not only to the unsaved, but to the Christians. It more describes it. Well, so much for the wheel then. Before the Navigators came into being, Trotman founded two different teams. The first one was the Fisherman's Club. I think I said founded. He joined the team. And Russ, this is what you were talking about, this team that witnessed down on the waterfront all every night. But he was a little bit of a disciplinarian. And so the next group he had was the Minutemen. So they decided they may should be a little more systematic. So in 1932, they put on these nine duties here, which were memorize a verse a day, have an hour a day with the Lord, touch a life a day, have a definite work to do each week. And if you look at 4 and 9, they really overlap because he always wanted everybody to be working on some kind of a creative project of self-development. Keep a journal, have ammunition ready. By that he meant you always had a tract or New Testament or Gospel of John to give away. Have team business up to date, read 2 hours a week. That really is another overlap of the other, you know, self-development. So I don't know what the background was, but I think the guys thought this was maybe a little too much. So they met again 2 weeks later and added three more instead of cutting down, which were to memorize a half a hymn a week, review 7 verses daily, spend some definite time on our filing system. I don't know about your filing system, but I use what's known as the Hunt system, and it works pretty well for me. Well, these guys around him weren't quite as responsive as he was. At our dedication of Glen Eyrie, Dr. Bob Munger coined this frame. He says, discipline without desire is drudgery. And so the guys on his team began to fade. You know, they wouldn't follow the same pace he did. So he got one of the guys named Walt Stanton, and he said, we got to pray about these guys. And Walt said, okay, I'll be glad to pray with you. And he said, well, I'll pick you up at 3:30 in the morning. And Walt thought he said 3:30 in the morning. And sure enough, he said 3:30 in the morning. So Dawson picked him up on his motorcycle, got him on the rear of the motorcycle, and they went up in the canyon and prayed every morning for about 6 weeks, from about 4 to 6 before they had to go to work. And on Sunday, they slept until 6, and then they prayed till 10 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now, we have his account of that prayer meeting, so I think I maybe got out of sequence there, Steve, but...
Is it Stanton or is it part of
the number? Yeah, it should be that. I got the wrong one there. So take track 2, yeah. Sorry, I... So the prayer meeting got much broader than the guys on the team, as you'll hear him tell what happened.
It came from a simple verse of Scripture, Jeremiah 3:3, in the next chapter, the one I just read.
That's it.
Jeremiah said to the Lord, Lord, you're the God of all flesh, come into your heart. 10 verses later, the Lord says to Jeremiah, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then just a few verses later, he says, all right, the proof of it is call unto me. That's what Jesus said when he said, verily, verily, the things that I do, that you do, and greater things than these you do, because I go to my Father, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. You know, I used to use that verse for accident for 50 cents from God. I don't use it anymore. I use Matthew 7:7 when I go for stuff. But when I go for work, where he says, greater works than these shall ye do, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I not give but do. That's what he says here. I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Call on to me, and I will show you great and mighty things. And I found this up. Well, and I said, well, do you believe this verse? He said, yes. I said, I do too, but I've never seen it. The verse says, call on, I'll show you the things you haven't seen. How could I see? I said, I'd like to see that. And so we started the prayer meeting every time, every morning. And we set it to be at a certain spot with a fire built and going strong and fine. Not 1 minute after 5 years made a day. And we met him for 42 days straight. We prayed 2 hours on weekdays, and we met at 4 on Sunday. We prayed for those Sunday school boys I told you about, and this Sunday school, and we prayed for them all my life. We prayed for Harvard City and Florence and Long Beach and San Pedro and Los Angeles and San Pasadena and the surrounding cities from which I had received calls from young Christian fellows say that you'll come over here and show me how you're reaching these boulders. And I prayed for those areas. In the third and fourth week, we began to extend up the coast, San Francisco, Oakland, Seattle, and Portland. We said, Lord, use us in these cities. And by the fourth or fifth week, we've taken in every state in the Union. And we listened. Washington, Florida. And we said, Lord, use us to win young men to you in the state of Oregon. Use us to win young men in Massachusetts. And every morning we pray for every one of the 48 kids. And then, near the end, about the sixth week, I don't know what you said to the other, but the subject came up something like this. If God is big enough, if we believe God is big enough to let us win men in every one of the 48 states, let's go a whole hall. Let's go all out. And we brought ourselves a little world map and we stuck it up in the hill up there, the Palo Verde Hills, but where we used to go, and we left it overnight and covered it with a bush, and we pulled this whole map of the world out, and we prayed that the Lord would use us in China and in Japan and in Korea. At the end of 42 days, I saw the burden. I began to stop asking God to do it, and I began to think that He was going to do it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And faith, substance is something. It's reality. It's something you can believe in. Now, faith comes.
This is his account of the prayer meeting. You see, it broadened from his own team, and what they prayed in the first few days for the team, they began to pray for people all over the world like that. Now, this was before my time, and I asked Dawson once, do you remember the countries you prayed for? And he said, well, some of them, but not all of them. But today, the Navigators have a presence in 110 countries of the world. So I think we can probably kind of reconstruct that prayer backward, maybe, as we look about what God is doing today. Dawson was always looking for some way to have follow-up interaction with people he met. So anybody came into his home, he had a clipboard with your name, home address, military address, and your birthday. So he would send everybody a birthday card that ever came into his home. Well, I didn't want to wait postage, so I always put my birthday down as February 30th when I signed in. So I didn't get any of those greetings from him. But he was still kind of struggling with you know, what God was calling him to do. So one day he was discarding some of these names on the clipboard. And he's just curious. He said, I wonder how many states have been represented in my home. And that's when he discovered that men from every one of the then 48 states had come into his living room. Well, it didn't take too much smarts to kind of put two and two together. So he decided, well, apparently this is the way God is going to answer my prayer, is in my living room. He's going to bring people from all over to come. Okay, in the developing history then, God now had his man who was modeling the principles he wanted revitalized. The next need was for a laboratory in which men would forge the principles into steel threads of character. I've tried to figure out how many people that Dawson Trotman personally shared the wheel illustration with. And I would doubt if it was much over 100. You know, maybe as many as 500. But all of a sudden, it got a wider audience. So the laboratory, well, here's just a period in his life. He attended 1 year at Baptist Seminary and 1 year at the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. A classmate at Biola was a lady named Helen Rittenhouse. She was the key to the Navigator ministry coming into existence. So that's the reason I think that's important we put that in. On July the 3rd, 1932, 26-year-old Dawson married 18-year-old Lila Clayton that he had been dating since she was 13. Taught her to memorize scripture and so forth. So that was their wedding picture in 1932. This lady, Helen, and her mother lived in San Diego where they attended a Baptist church. On Sundays, they invited Navy recruits to their home for dinner and an afternoon Bible study. One of the recruits, Lester Spencer, aspired to be a pastor and had joined the Navy to save money to attend college and seminary. In those days, there were no student loans or GI loans. If you had the money to go to college, you could go. If you didn't, you couldn't. So that's the path a lot of young men take, was to go in the service to save enough money to go on to college and seminary. Helen saw the eagerness of this one young man and made arrangements for him to meet former classmate Dawson Trotman. When Lester was transferred to the USS Virginia at Long Beach. Now let's see, I've got his... Yeah. This is Lester Spencer over here in this picture. And the man on his left is Gurney Harris. And there's going to be a workshop here on Each One, Reach One. Well, you're all a part of the Navigator influence today because this guy on the left followed up the guy on the right. But I've got Lester's own story here on tape. So I'd like to listen to it. It's a little lengthy, but I don't know where to cut it off because every part of it's interesting.
So I was there a little bit before four, and after a while, amongst all those blue uniforms, I saw a civilian. And he was looking around, and I thought, well, this must be the man. So I got up, went over to him, and I said, are you Trotman? Yes. You Spencer? Yes. And then he told me who he was and what it was all about. And then he said, how'd you like to go home with me tonight to a chicken dinner? And you know my response. And he said, I called Lila after I sent that message, and she's prepared a chicken dinner for us. Remember that, Lila? So before long, we arrived at his home. A lovely time, lovely dinner. And then Doc said, let's go and have a little fellowship around the Word. I said, fine. He had a Chevy two-door coupe. So we got in that car and wound our way up the hills there. And came to a place in the road that was wide enough for a car to pull out and park. And I learned later that this was Lover's Lane. That's why the policeman was a little suspicious. That we had settled in there, was reading the scripture, Doc was reading, and he had turned on the little light above. And I was on the passenger side. All of a sudden, there was a knock on the window right by me. And I looked up, and here was a policeman with a big star. And he knocked again, and I rolled down the window. And he said, what are you guys doing here? And one of the things that I always admired in John, he was always quick on the trigger. And he says, well, sir, we're reading the Bible. Is that all right? And you can see amazement written all over his face. And there was a moment silent, and Doss picked it up just like that. He says, well, he said, if you don't believe us, he told us that he was a guard of a school. There's a big laurel hedge, about 20 feet high there. And he told us that he was a guard for that school. And Doss said, well, if you don't believe us, you just go in and unlock one of those schoolrooms, turn on the light, and we'll prove it to you. And so he said, okay. So he led us down into the schoolroom, turned on the light, and Duff began to deal with him. And the thing, I guess, that impressed me most about that whole thing was Ponce's knowledge of the word and his skill in using it. This fellow brought up all kinds of questions, and Doss didn't argue with him at all. And he had the ladder on his Bible, and he flipped that over many times right to the page. And he'd say, sir, would you read this, please? The fellow's reading. And then he'd bring up something else. And this happened for about 20 minutes. And finally, this fellow had nothing more to say. And so Doss pressed him then for a decision. And he said, well, not now. I'm not ready. So we went on our way up the path, and I was so amazed. I'd never seen anybody handle a Bible like that before. And I said to him as we walked out, I said, Doss, that was great. And I said, you know, I'd give a right arm if I could do that. And he says, oh, no, you wouldn't. You see, he was dating me. And he was really setting me up for something he had in mind. I had already been prepared because of the experience on the ship. Fellows, you know, I want to take you ashore and get you into all kinds of troubles. And I wouldn't go. And this happened two or three times. And finally, this one fellow said, well, you don't go with us. You think you're too good for us? And I said, no, I don't think I'm too good for you. But I said, I'm a Christian, and I don't do those things. And we were in the compartment there, and several of the guys around. And he let out a yell. He says, hey, guys, come on over here. We've got a real live one. You know, and then it started. About six or seven of them. Word came to get his wife. And all these things that I didn't know anything about. And I felt so bad because I just felt I was letting the Lord down. And I got out of those situations as quickly as I could. But it happened over and over again, several times, you know. They were having fun. I thought they were. So I had been prepared on that side of it. And then Doss, as we walked on up the road, I said, well, Doss, I really mean that. Oh, I don't think so. And that carried on until we got to the car. And then we just got seated there a little bit. And he said, you know, he said, you can do that too if you want, if you're willing to work and study, and you won't lose your right arm either. And I said, well, what do you have in mind?
Now, in his Christian life up to this point, Dawson Chapman had never met a man that bought the whole package. But here was the first guy that he'd been in touch with that bought the whole package. And there are other tapes where he describes more his relationship with him. In this picture, which kind of dark, the next persons that Dawson contacted after Spencer and Harris were John Dedrick and Ed Goodrick. If you have an NIV concordance, you look on the back, you'll see it was put together by Edward W. Goodrick. He wanted to become a Greek and Hebrew professor and put together seven editions for Zondervan. So all the NIV concordances were put together by this man. And the next guy that came along was Virgil Hook up here. And the next one that came along was this one here, number six in the sequence. God's chosen laboratory was the ships of the U.S. Navy. And this is the battleship on which Spencer served, and also I spent 10 years aboard the ship. I came aboard in March 33, Spencer a little while later. And when I got in the Navy, I had already learned how to manipulate people a little bit. And I said, well, there must be some way to get ahead. So I found out if I would show up 5 minutes before everybody else and stay 5 minutes after everybody else left, I'd soon be in charge. So as one of the lowest seamen in the Navy, I had the responsibility to check on the work of 75 people. And Lester Spencer was one of them. So I saw him face to face three times a day. Can you believe it? A little different between 19 and 92. But he showed up one day with a black eye. And I said, well, if you'd stay out of the bars, you wouldn't get beat up like that. And he said, I didn't get that in a bar. I got that black eye playing football. And he said, I'm a Christian. Well, as far as I know, that was, as far as I can remember, that's the first time anybody ever gave me a testimony. And I kind of thought everybody was a Christian. You know, and a guy that was excited about it, why, he must be some kind of fanatic. So, a little while later, as I said, I saw him three times a day. Somebody wanted to borrow some money from me. My mother had given me a Bible my first Christmas at home, and I thought it was kind of a good luck charm. I didn't know what I was supposed to do with it. But I did figure that if I'd hide my money in there, that's the last place anybody would look. So I kept my loose dollar bills in the Bible. So this guy came up and wanted to borrow some money. I went and got the Bible out, took the money out, and Spencer saw me. And he said, you know, that Bible's good for something else besides keeping your money in. So from that day on, he was on my case every time we met. So Lester persuaded me to go to the home of Dawson Lotta Trotman in December 1933. And that's 2 years before it was called the Navigators. And Dawson went through the God's plan of salvation with me, but I didn't respond until 1935. And the only thing I remember out of that encounter was the word iniquities. He apparently used Isaiah 53. I'd never heard the word before. And it kind of, I thought it was kind of an amazing new word of some kind. That's all I remember of the conversation. But jumping ahead, after Dawson began to get this group of sailors around him, he would have a group over their home, maybe of up 15 to 25, every Friday night and every Saturday night. And he would start off with some singing and quite a bit of preliminary. And he had a good rapport with the audience. And if he saw somebody's attention was wandering, he often had a cap pistol he carried in his hip pocket. So if he saw somebody wasn't paying too close attention, he'd just pull the cap pistol out and fire it there. Well, and after all the preliminaries were over, he would talk for about an hour and 45 minutes. And a lot of repetition, night after night. So one day he told me, he said, I generally attended both the Friday and Saturday night meetings. He said, I appreciate you sitting through these long meetings, and there's a lot of repetition. And I said, well, I generally have somebody with me that you know, I know will be helped with a meeting, but I do have a thought for you. I think if you'd spend a little more time in preparation, it wouldn't take you quite so long to deliver the message. And he said, I see you don't understand. And I said, well, apparently, I don't understand. What is it that I don't understand? And he said, I'm determined that no person in the room would ever be the same after the meeting. He said, that takes a little time. So then I began to observe a little more closely. And what he would do is pick out a topic like scripture memory. And he could tell by the response, the body language of everybody in the room where they stood on scripture memory. Some people would hide their head, look the other way. Others would look him in the eye and affirm, you know. So he would hammer away on scripture memory till he saw several people. Okay, I'm persuaded. I'll start it. And take another subject. Find out where everybody stood on that. So he didn't quit until he had discovered a need in the life of every person at loom and hammered away until there was some kind of response. That's the reason it took him an hour and 45 minutes. He said, I'm determined that no person in the room will ever be the same after this meeting. And he says, that takes a little time. Now, he did not pursue that intensity all of his life, or he would have not lived to be 50 years old, which he was when he was drowned. But, you know, there's... people ask me a lot, you know, what change you see in the navigators, you know, in these 50 years since he was gone. And I said, well, yeah, I see a lot of changes. So there are the authentic navigators, and maybe the people just have the name navigators. So if they're authentic navigators, you find a lot of emphasis on the things that are in the wheel. Just like that was his life. He was the wheel. He was the navigators. I'm determined that no person will ever be the same after that meeting. And he said, I've observed and traveled many parts of the world that no matter what the nationality, economic, or academic status is, when a person starts reading and memorizing the Bible, studying it, having a prayer life, has an outreach, their lives are changed. Doesn't make a difference what nationality they are. A missionary once, he was talking to a European missionary about getting scripture memory courses in Europe. And the missionary told him, he said, that's for kids. Europeans are very adult. You never get adults to memorize scripture. And he said, if you want to make a contribution to Europe, why, you just take the money you're going to spend on trying to get memorized scripture and give it to us in the conventional way. It'd be a better investment. So after the missionary left, he walked in Lauren Sanney's office. He said, you know what that missionary told me? That Europeans won't memorize scripture. He said, Europeans are going to memorize scripture if I have to go over there myself and teach them. And Warren Sammy, who was his assistant, he kind of working at something, you know, and he, And so Dawson went up to his desk and pushed whatever paper he had in front of him, began to pound the desk. He said, "Did you hear me? Europeans are going to memorize scripture if I have to go over myself and teach them." So he felt equally strong about all the elements from the wheel, which according to my conclusion is that's the reason that God raised him up. It's because he wanted these basic things revitalized among the nations. And he never slacked off from that. Roy Robertson is here at this conference, going to do a workshop. On the book table is one of his books that he's written. And he traces the great missionary movements in history. The last and greatest movement in missionary history was following World War II. In 1950, the population of the world was about 2.5 billion. 39 years later, it was over 5 billion. The population of the world doubled in that 39 years. The people who called themselves Christians in 1950 were 854 million. They practically doubled in the next 39 years. But there's another group of people that call themselves Great Commission Christians. These are the people who know about the Great Commission and feel committed to do something about it. Their number increased from 80 million to 500 million, nearly 500%. A lot of that was due to the guys that were a part of that military disciple-making movement in the 30s and during World War II. On the West Virginia, we had various teams, but I got this picture because I want to tell you something about this guy. John Prince was his name. On your handout, you can hardly read that, but this is large enough you can. The West Virginia was where the ministry got started and expanded out from. So after we felt that a guy was fairly enough established to carry on independent ministry, we always had a group of ships we were praying for. He'd go to the next ship. So John, we thought he was ready to go on to another ship, and he went to the battleship Idaho, which didn't have any Christian group on there that we knew of. Well, in the West Virginia, he had witnessed to a radioman by the name of Alvin Abel, and they had some pretty serious interaction. So when he showed up aboard this other battleship, the Idaho, here was his old enemy, Alvin Abel. And he said, "If you open your mouth about Jesus Christ on this ship," I don't know what the threat was, but something pretty serious. So John Prince told me, he said, "I shudder to think of my reaction." He said, "I prayed God either convert him or remove him." That was his attitude. Aboard the battleship Idaho was a sailor by the name of Cecil Davidson. And some of you know he's on staff of the Navigators today. He was a radioman. So he tore this page out of his diary and gave it to me several years ago. He was copying radio messages, and he got this message over the air: A.W. Abel, Seaman Second, died of unknown causes on the Long Beach Pike, with the date and time. So Alvin Abel, after Prince said, "I prayed that God would either convert him or remove him," he went ashore that night. He was found dead on the pike. And there was no medical evidence why. So on his death certificate, it wrote, "Unknown causes." died of unknown causes. I think us guys in the Navy there, we got kind of arrogant in those days and felt maybe the U.S. fleet existed as a platform for our ministry. So we'd pray and the ship would go where we wanted to go. It wouldn't go. And if the chaplain wasn't cooperative, we'd pray him off the ship. This guy, John Prince, he worked on West Virginia as the chaplain's secretary. The chaplain was on vacation 1 week, so another chaplain, another ship, took the service, and he sent over his subject, and it was going to be a preach-on, which John had to print in the bulletin, and it was, "Why I Don't Believe the Bible." So John had to type the bulletin. But John got a hold of a bunch of R.A. Torrey tracts on how we know the Bible is the Word of God and put that as an insert in each of the bulletins. So the chaplain wondered why his message was falling kind of flat, but all the people were reading this tract, well-written tract, on how we know the Bible is the Word of God. So he's a man of great courage, and God used him greatly. You can see who this youthful person is up there, and this is what Dawson Trotman looked like when Billy Graham was that age there. 1 year before he drowned, June 18th, he gave a 5,700-word, 47-minute summary of the issues which burned deep in his soul at a conference sponsored by Back the Bible Ministries. It was recorded on tape and named Born to Reproduce. And I've got an extract from it, but I'm going to skip that. You can listen to the whole thing on the internet. But the term that he used in that message more than any other was spiritual parenting. Yeah.
I noticed on Patriot, yes, a picture of ships that were burning.
Yeah.
The ship, were you going to tell us about that?
Okay, I'll go back to that, yeah. In Acts 8:4, it says, after the great persecution, they were scattered abroad and began to preach the gospel. So the West Virginia had quite a group on it. And apparently God wanted to disperse that group a little bit more. So on December 7th, this is what the West Virginia looked like after taking 9 torpedoes and 2,000-pound bombs. So we lost about 13 of our guys that morning, but the rest began to spread out through the whole fleet, and we got on a lot of ships quicker than we'd gotten through the ordinary means in that. But that's West Virginia as she's sitting on the bottom after the attack. On the back of the handout is the Time Magazine account of Dawson's death. This is Time Magazine, July 2nd, 1954. And I'm going to leave that with you to read, because there's one other point that I want to cover. I never get all the way through this presentation, but I just want to make another observation or two here. Our headquarters in Colorado Springs is 515 acres within the city limits of Colorado Springs, and a lot of wooded area on it. The first summer the Navigators occupied this, there was a fire broke out and threatened many of the buildings, but finally, with the help of the fire department and volunteers, they got the fire out. Well, Dawson Trotman kind of led the firefighting thing, and after the fire was out, well, how to get it started? A previous owner had built an outdoor incinerator by taking panels of concrete reinforcing rod, making them in rectangles, and then covering it with expanded metal. And so there were four with one on the top, five of these panels, and they were wired together. Well, over the years, the wire had rusted, so the thing was sitting there, and there were holes in the roof and on the sides, and the door wouldn't close. But apparently somebody that worked in the office said, well, where do you burn papers? What do you do with papers? So I said, well, there's an incinerator down there. So he went down and burned the papers. Well, there's always a gentle breeze going through that part of Colorado. So, of course, the wind caught one of the papers that went through one of the holes and set a grass fire that spread. Well, Dawson got all the crew around this incinerator. Now, he had a low tolerance for stupidity. And the idea that an intelligent human being would start a fire in that thing that had holes in the roof and on every side, he just couldn't tolerate that. So he gave him a little lecture. And then the more he lectured, the more animated he got. And the guys had been fighting fire. They were tired, needed a shower, and some of them kind of lose interest after the third or fourth time he covered this. And so he looked at them, and he said, okay, you guys think I'm a perfectionist. And he said, you're right. I am. And he said, furthermore, if I were not a perfectionist, there would not be a Navigator ministry today. That was his own words and own analysis. Now let's think about that for a minute. Probably in a group this size, there's a few perfectionists. My wife has strong perfectionist tendencies. And occasionally I have to remind her that we're not in heaven yet. And she just may have to tolerate a few imperfections in me and in other things. Well, Dawson Trauman, perfectionist. Go to work on a project. Stay up till midnight. Get a good solution. Go to bed and say, well, I'm glad that's over. Next morning, he'd say, you know, I think there's probably a better way to do this. Start all over again. Never satisfied. There's got to be a better way, a quicker way to do. But you know, there's one thing that he laid to rest. And that was the Great Commission. When he first read about the Great Commission, going to all the world and preach the gospel, he said, you know, God would never have given that command if it were not possible for it to be done. So somehow, he had a strategy for getting it done. And the reason it's failed is because people haven't followed the strategy. So what we've got to do is discover his plan. Well, he decided that the world would only be populated spiritually the way it was populated physically. And that is that every couple reproducing. So the one thing he laid to rest was, this is the way the commission will be accomplished. So when he told that gang, if I were not a perfectionist today, if I were not a perfectionist, there would not be a Navigator ministry today. So that's what we're about. And this tape on Born to Reproduce, he mentions the word maturity. And the reason for the Navigator Basics is to bring people to maturity. Because if they come to maturity, they reproduce. The two go together. Well, other things can be said, and there's other things in the handout. But I want to use the rest of our time here for questions and comments that you might have. Maybe you don't. Maybe you feel like you've been drugged up to this point.
How big was Dawson Trauman? What was he like when you met him? He's a little short guy?
Well, he never weighed more than 120 pounds in his lifetime. He had a large head and muscular above the waist. But he had the legs of a chorus girl, maybe, in that. One day, he and I and a guy named Elroy Robertson, who was a world-class miler, were lying in the swimming pool. And old Elroy, being a world-class runner, he had chest muscles and leg muscles, and even when he relaxed, the muscles in his legs were still working. So we were lying by the swimming pool, and Dawson looked at his skinny legs and Elroy's big developed legs. He said, I used to have a quarrel with God because he made me so skinny. And he said, I decided, if I was healthy and robust and God used me, people say, it's because of his physique. But because he gave me such a slight physique, if God uses me, he'll get the credit. So Elroy, a Christian guy, said, how do you think that makes me feel? Dawson was always quick on the trigger. And he said, Elroy would never win a beauty contest. He had a long hook nose. Dawson said, Elroy, as ugly as you are, you got a greater disadvantage than I'll ever have. But he had poor circulation in the lower part of his body, and a doctor speculated that one of the valves in his heart was reversed, and that three-quarters of the blood went to his brain and only a quarter to his feet. And that's the reason he was so active all the time, because of that defective valve in his heart. I don't think it's ever proved, but that was an idea. But one of the things you knew about him, now, Billy Graham, in memorial service, told about the first time he met him. One of our ex-servicemen was a student at Wheaton, and Billy Graham was his roommate. So when Dawson came to visit Wheaton College, he introduced him. And Billy Graham said that he looked me in the eye, shook my hand, and said, Billy, I'm glad to meet you. And Billy Graham said, he made me feel like the most important person in the world. Well, that's what he was like. Everybody that he met, you could tell that he had an interest in compassion, that most important thing in the world right now is my conversation with you. He's that kind of a person.
Could you tell us a little bit about how he died? Did you mention he drowned?
Yeah. The Time article on the back has a little bit of truth in it. But he was speaking at a conference up upstate New York, Scroon Lake, large lake up there. And the guy that runs the Word of Life camp up there, owned the camp, named Jack Worson, had a speedboat. So they were good friends, and he said, let's take a ride. So they went down the pier to get on the boat. There were a bunch of conferees hanging around. Well, Dawson, a people person, he said, who else wants to go? Not just the two of us, but fill it up. Well, it was a four-passenger boat, and two people front, two in the back. But so many people wanted to go that they put six in the back. And three of them sat on the seat, and three of them on the back of the seat. And so when they got out, where it was a little bit rougher, Dawson said, anybody here can't swim? Well, there happened to be two girls in the boat that couldn't swim. So he was sitting up on the back of the rear seat, and he said, well, lock your arms together. A little rough out here. So they did. So they got out on the lake, were speeding away, it was pretty rough. And Jack Worson turned around to Dawson and said, isn't this fun? Let's go get Lotta, who was his wife. So Dawson nodded, yeah. So without looking, Jack just spun the wheel. And when they made the turn, they slapped into a big wave. And the woman on the right side broke the arm lock, but he fell over with the one on the left side. Elaine Beck was her name. She was a conferee. And he knew she couldn't swim. That's the reason he was sitting next to her, this arm lock. Well, Jack didn't think anything happened, and he circled around. They threw off some life rings. So Dawson got underneath her and tread water, held her up. Boat came alongside, pulled her out of his arms. And the minute he released her, they reached down to get him, and his arms just drifted apart, and he began to sink. So he used the last energy he had just holding her up. Once they pulled her from his arms, he sank. So it was 3 days later before the body was found. So you notice the caption in Time magazine is, "Always Holding Someone Up," which was a well-chosen caption for the way he ended his life. There's other little details in this that I think I'll mention since you brought it up. My last extended visit with him was in 1953, 2 years before he died. I said, "What's the future look like to you?" And he said, "I've been wining and dining around the world, had tea with the Queen, slept in the governor's mansions with the Graham team." He said, "I don't have a desire for anything else that society has to offer." He said, "There are about 60 people, and you're one of them, that I've had an influence in their life. And I want to spend the rest of my life just checking up on them, making sure they're sticking with what I taught them." He said, "The navigators don't need me. My men are training in place. I'm of no use anymore." Well, I thought nothing of it at 1953. Then after he was drowned in 56, then tried to put the two together. Now, Dawson Trotman, like all entrepreneurs, they all have some characteristics they can't delegate. They're unrealistic about finances. They're visionary. He held a tight grip on everything that went on. For example, after I went to Glen Eyrie, I noticed the office door was pretty weather-beaten, need to be replaced. So I asked one of the men, I said, "Do you think we can find enough money to get a new door? That door looks terrible." He said, "I bought it 8 months ago." I said, "Well, why hasn't it been put up?" And he said, "Well, I'm waiting for Lorne Sandy to pick out the hardware." I said, "Does he want to pick out the hardware for the door?" He said, "Well, Dawson would, you know. Nobody could even put up a door unless he picked out the hardware." So he knew he was a bottleneck. But I don't think that his being taken home with the Lord was any accident. God wanted the navigators to grow and to spread. And as long as he was holding everything so tight, it couldn't move. But after God took him, the navigators made practically a vertical curve going up. Whereas Dawson's philosophy was a one-man thing, Lorne Sandy was, it's a team operation. He had the ability to exploit the strengths of strong men. And that's when the navigators took off. So I was there at Scroon Lake that week, and I don't remember anybody ever referring to it as an accident. And when Billy Graham heard about it, he said, "I think they had a meeting in heaven last night, and said it's time for Dawson to come home, but it can't be an ordinary situation. It's got to be as dramatic as the way they live." So felt God planned it, just so that's the way he would leave. Okay, is another comment or question? We got a little more time
here.
We have an active staff of about 4,000. In 110 countries of the world. Whereas some other organizations count all their contacts. You know, that's only people that have a W-2 form. And I would expect that every one of those represents a minimum of 25 or 30 people. Or maybe more, Jack. You know, Jack's a NAV rep here. Well, the people around him, 50 or 100 or something. So that's the way you'd multiply it. Yeah.
Jim, you mentioned earlier that authentic navigators have had a real focus. Have you had a concern from time to time that we would lose that real focus as an organization as we continue to minister worldwide?
I would say that overseas navigators are slower to pick up baggage than maybe U.S., where there's so much competition. So I'm very happy with what I see overseas. I guess this is going on tape, so I better be careful here what I say here. But, you know, I think anybody can tell the difference between the real and the unreal.
Jim, would you speak a little bit about the early relationship of the Navigators with some of the other Christian organizations like Wycliffe and Campus Crusades?
Yeah, well, Dawson Trotman, one night he was in a Paris hotel. He went up on the roof, and a bright night, and he could see all the stars, and he knows the Big Dipper up there, and with seven stars. And he just thought, you know, that'd be a good way to remember if the Navigators stood for seven things. So he took the wheel illustration with its four and added three more in what he called the Big Dipper illustration. And one of those was other works, you know, from Philippians that everybody considers more important than himself. So he was on the board of Youth for Christ. Missionary Aviation Fellowship was founded in his office. CBMC was just in one city, San Francisco. Second chapter was Long Beach, founded in his backyard. There. He was the candidate secretary for Wycliffe. Screened all the missionaries before they went out. He tells about that in Born to Reproduce. And of course, also in Born to Reproduce, he tells about when Billy Graham asked him to be responsible for the counselor training and follow-up. So, Roy, in his book, tells about the prayer meeting. Five guys, it was Dawson, and every one of them became the head of an organization. One of them was Dick Hillis, you know, Overseas Crusades. So, in those days, they were a little stricter on what missionaries call comity arrangements. And that is when there's several denominations in a geographic area, they divide it up. You know, rather than compete, you can have this. So it's kind of the understanding that Bill Bright worked with students and Dawson Trotman worked with military people. So when the military people got out of the service and went to college, he said, link up with university. You know, don't start your own thing. So these five guys that founded all these organizations, you know, they were very conscious of each other's territory. And, of course, that's pretty much disappeared for the good, I think. But he lived that verse, you know, think more about other people than you do yourself. And international students, Finley, what's his first name, that founded international students, I'll think of the name in a minute. They were crossing the ocean going to Paris, and Finley found out he was on there, so every night they got together. And Finley began to tell him about the international students in the U.S. You know, they need to be reached, you know, social teaching. You got to do something about it. So every night he lectured Dawson on, you got to do something about it. So the last night on the Queen Mary, Dawson said, God gave you this vision. He didn't give that to me. You're the one to do something about it. What do you need? Well, I need some staff members. So Dawson called a representative of Washington, D.C., said, who you got living in your basement? And he gave him the name of two people. And he said, give them to Finley. And that's the way they started, international students. And one of those guys became the president of international students after that. But he was recruited out of the guy's basement in D.C. So that was his relationship to other works. Now, after Lauren Cherney took over, everybody expected him to duplicate everything that Dawson did. So people would bug him, you know, hey, how come you're not doing this in other works, you know, the way Dawson did? And Lauren just said, that was his gift. That was his capacity. I don't have that gift. I don't have that capacity. So under my leadership, you know, there's going to be a downward emphasis and a greater emphasis on the Navigators as such.
Jim, do you think, you know, from your perspective, you know, back in the 30s and the 40s, God raised up a lot of people. You know, the Hillises and the Child Evangelism Fellowship, you know, started that, Bill Bright and all that. I mean, there was a whole raft of people that came up even before World War II, right? You know, that were kind of underway before World War II stuff. Do you see that happening again today? Is there a group of people who, you know, if you're reading history, you know, there's, I mean, just something like Child Evangelism Fellowship. You know, he picked out people and, you know, from different places, really godly people who made an impact. Do we have that today?
Well, I know what the historians say, that this is the golden age of Christianity, that the figures are that there are about 110,000 people a day coming to Christ in the world. There are 500 new churches being formed every day, someplace in the world. So we're in the golden age right now. A lot of innovative people doing a lot of things. So my answer is yes.
That, do you think guys like Rick Warren and stuff, you know, 20 years, 30 years from now, we'll be looking back at them like we looked at Dawson Trotman or, you know, the Hillises and all those people?
I think so. Because I think every generation is a little sharper than the other generation.
And so I don't know about that.
So it's, what's going on today is good news, in my estimation. Yeah.
I have a son joining the Navy. Is there navigators active wherever he'll be stationed? Or?
Well, we've got about 300 representatives working with the military. So probably he can get in touch with them, with one of them, yeah.
One more question, Jim.
Okay.
Harvard, what, in your relationship with Doss personally, what impressed you most on a personal level about
Doss? Yeah, you know, Bob Foster, when he wrote the book The Navigator, he asked about 50 people that. And he asked me, and my answer is in the book.
Oh.
But I can tell you what it is. If you wanted to get his blood pressure up, just tell him that something couldn't be done. You know, that's what impressed me the most. You know, he proved that everybody was wrong. But it can be done. It's like the Europeans, you know. They won't memorize Scripture. They're going to memorize Scripture, you know. So Glen Eyrie, you know, it took 3 years budget to raise the down payment. He went out. You know, this is, this year is the 100th anniversary of his birth. He'd be 100 years old if he were alive today. And I got a little campaign going, you know, let's make recognition of why there's a Glen Eyrie and why there's this, why is that, you know. The navigator's the length and shadow of this man. And so we need to remember that and pay tribute to him. Okay, well, you've been great. Thanks so much for coming to the workshop and coffee time.